Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you're new, what we do is we do verse by verse preaching. We take a book of the Bible and study it, see what God's saying to us. And we're in Romans. We find ourselves in chapter 5, where we come to a passage that is generally regarded by scholars as the most difficult passage in the book of Romans. So if you can survive this, the rest of it is just going to be easy breezy. So it's difficult because it requires us to do something Christians don't often do. We have a tendency to take for granted that we know. We have a tendency to think that knowing the basics is enough. But these verses force us to think deeply about sin and about salvation. And this has great value for us as believers. Maybe I can help you understand it this way. If somebody injures their hand, they sustain an injury that's more than just a little scratch. For example, some of you might have noticed, if you've been here very long, that one on my right hand, my pinky finger is missing the last part of it, the last third of it. And maybe you've wondered, you know, what happened to that and how that happened. And so I'll tell you, maybe you didn't ever care, but either way, you know, I mean, like when I'm saying, and I want to make 4 points, you're thinking like, no, it's 3.5, you know, type thing. So anyway, when I was 11 years old, on April Fool's Day of all days, on a Sunday afternoon, I grew up on a farm. My parents, we had a 200 cow dairy farm. And so they had built a new barn. We had the old barn. And if you're familiar at all with that scene, the cows, while you're milking them, they eat grain, and there's a granary up above where the cows are, and you crank a little handle and grain comes down and feeds the cows. Well, they had abandoned the barn, so there was grain up there. When you have grain, you're gonna have mice. So what I do is I had a BB gun, and then I would sit there and I would crank the handle, and then when the mice come down, I'd shoot them. And so that's the way I spent my Sunday afternoon. Until what happened was I started to fall, and I reached up and to catch myself, and it got caught in a hinge, and it pulled my finger off. So that's how it happened. But you know, hey, don't feel bad, because it hasn't really been that big a deal for me. It's not traumatic. It's had way more advantages than disadvantages, honestly. I mean, like one less nail to trim, you know, which every time I'm grateful for that. And you know, like for an 11-year-old boy who's forced to take piano lessons, that was like the end of piano lessons, because like, man, I can't reach that little extra. When you're got little hands, then you can't at that point do the octave thing. So that was out. And then, you know, in high school, I made good advantage in speech class. Teacher would be over here, and I'd be like this on the desk, and then I'd put my finger, you know, right up there and, you know, create disruption. And, you know, even as a grandparent, I haven't changed much. You know, I've told my grandkids, I've said, you don't want to pick your nose, because, I mean, look what happened. I mean, it's still up in there. I can't get it out. It came off. And so, you know, their eyes are big. And so today, one of my grandkids was watching, because their parent is sick, and they were home with their parent, and they were watching, and it was Evelyn. And when Beth said she was watching me tell the story, and she's like, Grandpa, I hear you. She was talking back to the TV. She's like, come on now, I'm on to you. So anyway, all of that to simply say that when you injure your hand, if you don't know much about the human body, instantly you have questions. Instantly you have concerns. You wonder how it's going to heal. You wonder why you have phantom pain. You wonder why when it's cold it hurts. You wonder how the skin is going to grow back. You wonder all these different things. On the other hand, if you have information and you know about the nervous system and you know about the vascular system and you know about bones and how they heal and you know about skin and all of that, all of a sudden what happens is it not only gives you confidence, But in addition to that, you begin to marvel at the human body. You begin to say, wow, in the words of the Bible, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You begin to say, Lord, what an amazing design you've created in the human body. And you marvel at those things and the Creator who did them. Now, in the same way, the more you and I know about our salvation, the more confidence we will have in it, and the greater our praise will be to God. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, when he says, I pray that you might, together with all the saints, comprehend how wide and how deep and how long and how high is the love of God. How can you comprehend that love? How could you grow in your understanding of that if you don't grow in your understanding of the greatest demonstration of His love, which is our salvation? So this is critical. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 5, what Paul is doing is he's talking about this superabounding, this much more, this great grace of God, this incredible gift of God. And in order to help us understand it, he's using a contrast and comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he tips his hand with that in verse 14, where he says, Adam, who was a type. Means there's similarities. There's ways in which he was like the one who was to come. Who's the one who was to come? Christ. And in fact, what you find is you find Paul especially making this comparison in more than one place in Scripture between Adam and between Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who's that? Christ, became a life-giving being. There's a comparison, there's a contrast that helps us understand spiritual truth, in this case, salvation. In other words, in order to understand Christ and what He did for us, which was more awesome than you and I will ever be able to comprehend, even when we read and study Romans, we have to understand Adam. We have to understand who he was, what he did. And when we do, what happens is instantly we understand the devastating nature of sin and the pervasiveness of sin, that it permeates, that it penetrates, that it corrupts beyond what we can imagine. We understand then as well, when we go through this, the powerful and over-the-top grace, the superabounding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get done with this, I mean, honestly, part of this, you're just going to say, wow, can you believe that? And that's good. That's praise to God. Yeah. And then I think the most practical aspect for us is it gives Christians, believers, the one thing that through my years of pastoral ministry, I think Christians lack the most, and that's an assurance of salvation. The sense that God is not mad at people. The sense that God is for you. You can tell people that, but the proof of whether or not they grasp that is when they go to pray. Do they pray with a confidence and a boldness, understanding how much God loves them, and that leads them to pray because they know they're coming to God who really loves them? Or are they coming to God wondering if God will, because they're aware of failures in the preceding days of their life? This, then, I think, is the value of what we're studying here. Now, just by way of review, and I think if you don't understand what we did last week, be harder to understand this week, so I'm gonna review a little bit more extensively, and yet at the same time, I would highly recommend that you go on the podcast and you catch last week's message, because we dealt with this in depth, and it'll help you really to get this firmed up in your mind. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this is where this whole passage starts. And last time we just covered verse 12, but here's what we read. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, last time we saw three things about when Adam, we went to the Genesis account, Adam, the first living human being, sinned in the Garden of Eden. And we saw when we looked at Genesis 3 and looked at this verse, three things. Number one, that sin invaded the world. Sin swept into the world. One man sins and sin comes into the world. So much so that the effect of sin, because sometimes we have a tendency to think of sin as being individualized, as if I sin, it don't affect anybody else. One man sins, sin moves into the world. And Paul says this, that now creation groans under the weight of sin. It's as if sin, and I would say not only as if, but in actuality, sin has made creation sick. It groans. Beautiful still because it's magnificent in the scope of God's creative capacity, and even in his judgment, there is mercy, but sin groans, or creation groans. It's sick. Kind of like we understand that, you know, many of you may have had the flu, and especially if you were of the male gender, you were groaning loud. That's just what guys do. Groaning. It's sin has invaded the world and creation groans. It's not what it should be. It's unable to fulfill what it was really intended to do. Second, we saw death entered the world through sin. Prior to that sin, there was no death. Where did death come from? It didn't come from billions of years of evolution. And we talked briefly about the folly of trying to accommodate evolutionary thought with things like theistic evolution and other things, because the Bible's very clear. Where did death come from? It came through sin. Until sin, there was no death. And then we saw death came to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Now, this is a critical thing for every single believer to get a hold of in your mind. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are born sinners. When Adam sinned, we sinned because we were in Adam. You might have just been a twinkle in his eye, but you were there. You were a part of. You were in his genetics when he sinned. It's as if we did what he did. And here's the proof. Everybody dies. If you hadn't sinned, you wouldn't die. If you hadn't been in him, you would not die. Now, Paul, hearing this, being a great mind and a Jewish rabbi, he knows as he's writing this that there's going to be some of his Jewish readers who are going to say, well, now, wait a minute. How could somebody have sinned if they didn't break any laws? So in verse 13 and 14, he answers that question. Look at it, verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So he's saying, listen, sin was in the world before the law was given. Before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, there was sin. He goes on to say this, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, you can't be guilty of breaking a law if there is no law, right? If there is no speed limit on the highway posted anywhere, guess what? You can go as fast as you want. Or you can go as slow as you want. There is no sin. You can't be guilty of breaking a law where there is no law. Now, this is what he says, verse 14. Yet, even though there was no law, so nobody could be held accountable for breaking a law, look at what he says. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So if you have a time where there is no law and death reigns, people are dying, what does that mean? It means they're dying as a result of the sin they committed in Adam. That's what he's saying. Human death, now listen to this, is not the result of personal sin or of individual sin. I mean, the proof of this, no, listen to this. The proof of it is babies die.
Yeah, that's right.
Babies die. How's that happen? Because all sinned in Adam.
Yeah.
We are born sinners. The reason people die is not because they sinned, but because we all sinned in Adam. He was the head of the human race. Therefore, what happened to him happened to us. Now, think of it this way. There are two things. First of all, we're genetically in Adam. We were in Adam. Our DNA comes from him. So we were in him. We were there in him. And if you want to see another example of this in the Bible, go to Hebrews chapter 7, and it talks about Abraham and this ancient priest and Levi paying the tithe to this other priest. It's too long to look at, but that would be an example of the Bible recognizing that we were in our ancestors. And there's a culpability that comes with that. As well, Adam was designated what? He was designated the leader of mankind. When God put him in the garden, remember, God said what? Rule and reign. You're going to be over this whole thing. So he was put in charge of the world. So if there was a king at that time, he was the king of the world. Just as in our representative form of government, our democracy, we elect people who they make decisions for us. Sometimes that's for the good, sometimes it's not. And we are held responsible somewhat for the decisions they make as national leaders. Or we suffer the consequences, we could say, of decisions that they make. The same thing with Adam. One man sinned, we were in him, therefore it's as if we sinned. And we're under judgment for that sin. We could say this as well, that his one sin led to all of our sin, because now we all sinned, we're all sinners, and that's why we sin. Now, moving from that, I want you to see this, because you're going to see Paul's argument is one man sinned, one man sinned, one man sinned, one man sinned. And you have to get a hold of that in your mind, because otherwise you'll struggle to understand the grandeur of one man obeyed. Now, look at it in verse 15. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. One man sinned, and death came to many. Now, don't let many, you say, well, many, does that mean not everybody? Many, all, everybody. The context determines, and Paul will clarify this as you move through it. Verse 16, for Adam's sin led to condemnation or judgment. Verse 17, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. Verse 18, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. His one sin brought judgment to everyone. You can say, I don't agree with that, I don't like that. It doesn't matter, it's in the Bible, right? It's very, very simple. This doesn't take any interpretative fancy footwork. It's right there. One man's sin brought condemnation, judgment to everyone, right? Number 19, or verse 19, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. Now, there are some things you have to conclude from this that I think are important for us as a backdrop to what we're going to see. And as a backdrop to our own Christian experience, it's important for us to realize some things. This passage gives us insight into the devastating nature of sin. I mean, honestly, we have a tendency to categorize sin, don't we? We have big sins, and we have little sins. And the big sins are, well, they're big sins. So whatever you would say is the biggest sin, and for most people, it's probably going to be something like murder. That's going to be, that's going to be certainly one of the big sins. And then we have other sins that are, well, it's not like I killed somebody. So it's not like it's that big a deal. It was just a sin. And so we have a tendency to categorize sins and to do it on a scale of some are big, some are small, as if the big ones are really big and really incur wrath. And the little ones, well, you know what? They're just a little sin, and why make a big deal out of it? I want you to think about this. How many sins did it take to devastate creation and ruin humanity for all eternity? One. Just one. How many sins did it take for God to exercise his righteous, his good, his holy, and his just opposition to evil. One. Sin is serious to God. I mean, if just one sin results in judgment, then it shows us how much he hates sin, it shows us how much he opposes sin, and it shows us how much he judges sin. And on top of that, when we think through the sin, as we look at the sin, what was the sin? Did Adam kill somebody? No. What did Adam do? God said, here's the garden, here's a bunch of trees, eat the fruit from any one of the trees you want except one. You say, well, that didn't that seem a little arbitrary? Here's what God's doing. He's saying, I'm putting you in. I'm installing you as king of the earth. You can do anything you want. But Adam, I want you to remember that I'm God. And I'm asking you to reverence me in just one way. There's only one way you have to show any reverence, any honor, any submission to me. Just one thing you have to do. Just don't eat that from that one tree. Eat everything else. Adam disobeys that one command, and it ruins everything and brings about God's righteous judgment on sin, because sin is a very big deal, even the seemingly little sins. And if it shows us how serious any sin we commit is, listen, every sin has ramifications beyond what you can imagine. Adam's one sin. Think of the ramifications. Creation ruined. Billions of people damned. One sin. Sin is a really, really big deal. If one sin brings about that kind of opposition from God and that kind of judgment from God, now think of this. What does it cost? What would be the emotional reaction of God himself to having to bear not one sin, but all our sin? He bore all our sin. God laid on him the sin of us all. I mean, the thought of that, this side of heaven, we will never comprehend what that meant for the Son of God, who had never touched, tasted, or had anything to do with sin, to be engulfed with all of the sin of humanity. It's a unthinkable reality. Second, this passage explains the world in which we live. When you understand the awfulness of sin and the resulting death, then you know why the history of the world is the way it is. That it is just a continual parade of the effect of man's sinfulness. Wars, violence, cruelty, death, all of the horrific things that people do to one another. Third, this passage explains for us that the issue for us in salvation, in our salvation, is not primarily our sins, but Adam's sin. Now, let me tell you something I think we do well to get a hold of, because I think by and large, the church, capital C, not just James River, but the church has not done a good job of teaching people the rudiments of Romans chapter 5. Consequently, what has happened is Christians, by and large, and it's facilitated by the individualism of our American culture and our American Christianity, but contemporary Christianity puts too much emphasis on the individual. So it's my sins, and it's my feelings, and it's my decision, and it's my circumstances. And I would say this, our sins, your sins and my sins, are part of the issue, they're just the lesser part. The greater issue is that in Adam, we sinned. Now listen, let me help you understand why I would say that. If the primary issue in facing eternal wrath is my personal sin, then the primary issue in my justification has got to be my personal righteousness. Wow. If it's about my personal sin, if that's what gets me judged, then it's got to be about my personal righteousness. But if the issue is that I was in Adam, therefore I sinned, then as a Christian, if I am in Christ, therefore I am righteous, not with my righteousness, but his righteousness, because I'm in him. Do you see this? It's massive what that does. Fourth, this passage produces in us a compassion for other people. We all sinned. We're all sinners. There's no one righteous, not even one, and there's no one better than anybody else. And so there's nobody who can look down their nose at another person like somehow they're better because, no, we all sinned. We're all sinners. We're all facing judgment. And therefore, we should view one another with mercy and compassion and grace, because you know what? If the smallest sin, the tiniest sin, would send people to hell, and we're all headed to hell. And so we are all sinners saved by grace if we've come to Christ. And there's nobody who's above anybody else. Which leads to this last thought. This passage motivates us to evangelism, and I would say especially world missions, because there are no exceptions to human sinfulness. There is no exception. It doesn't matter where you're from or what language you speak. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is or what the climate's like in the place where you live. We are all sinners, and there is only one solution. It doesn't matter what your culture is. It doesn't matter what kind of religion you had. It doesn't matter. There's one solution for sinfulness. There's no other way for human beings to be made right with God and to escape the coming judgment than through faith in Jesus. And that to cause every one of us to do all that we can to get the word out to everyone, because somebody got the word to us. So with all of that being said, and I just gave you an introduction here, so what did Jesus accomplish for us? And this is so exciting. Paul is going to show us what Jesus accomplished for us. He's going to show us this amazing over the top. You know, when we sing the song Amazing Grace, what's so amazing about grace? Right here, you're going to get a little idea of what's amazing about his grace. Why is grace so amazing? Why is it so abundant? Why is it so much more? Why is it over the top? What is it that he did? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, just a part of it. Three things I'm going to give you. Number one, through Jesus, we have an abundant, or we have an over the top, or we have an amazing, or we have a much more restoration. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So see, here's the contrast. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. The point is that what Christ did is not like what Adam did. Now, I'm going to give you this little graphic here, and this will help you. Adam had one act of disobedience, which was sin. It led to judgment or condemnation, which resulted in death. And remember, we said death, there are three aspects to death. Number one, there's physical death, which is separation from the living. Then there is spiritual death, which is separation from God. And then there's eternal death, which is a permanent state of being separated from the living and from God. So Adam's sin, his disobedience, brought judgment. The ultimate reality of that is permanent, eternal separation from the living and from God. That's hell. Jesus, on the other hand, his act of obedience brought justification, which we've talked a lot about. We'll bring up the definition in a little bit. And that brings life. So there's a comparison. What he did was much bigger. Now let me take it a step further. It's not just that Christ undid what Adam did. I mean, and that wouldn't have been a bad deal. I mean, let's say that Adam, you know, he loses paradise. He gets kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And Christ says, okay, guess what? Here's the way we're going to work this thing. You know, I'm going to forgive your sin, and I'm going to put you back in Eden. And there's the trees going to be there. Don't go over the tree. You don't want to be doing that. And you're not gonna be subject to death unless you sin. I'm just gonna put it back the way it was. And honestly, that'd be a pretty good deal, wouldn't it? But he did like a billion times more than that. This is what's amazing. He didn't just cancel out sin. He didn't just cancel out condemnation. He didn't just cancel out death. He didn't just put us back like it was before. Watch this, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You say, how did it abound? He's saying, listen, the grace of God did way more. It gave back way more than Adam lost. You say, like what? Well, Adam was not in Christ. Adam was just Adam. Adam wasn't clothed in Christ's righteousness. Adam wasn't given eternal life. Jesus put us in him. Now remember what we said, that what does that mean to be in him? It means what happened to him happened to us. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul writes. Was I crucified? Was he crucified? No, but because I'm in Christ, now it's like what happened to him happened to me. We were raised with Christ. Because I'm in Christ, it's like what happened to him happened to me. I'm going to seated on this throne in the heavenly realms. This is what Ephesians says. What happened to him happened to me. Do you follow what I'm saying? So all of a sudden, I'm in Christ. Adam wasn't in Christ. Adam wasn't clothed in Christ's righteousness. He was simply in his own human righteousness before he sinned, which is not the same as Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is the righteousness of God. I mean, it's spotless, it's pure, it's unbelievable. And Adam didn't have eternal life, he just had life. He had physical life. That's what he had. He had relationship with God, so he had spiritual life, but he didn't have eternal life. Jesus did much more. We got this abundant restoration like this. He not only brought us back to zero, which would have been a great deal for any one of us. If Adam put us in the negative column, Jesus undoes it all and gets us right back to zero. No, Adam had us in the negative column. Jesus puts us like way over in like the 10 billion trillion column. We're way over here. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, this is what's amazing. One sin brought condemnation. So what would be the, if one sin brings condemnation, logically, what should be the result of a lot of sin? A lot of condemnation. Good class. So if one sin brings condemnation, lots of sin should bring lots of condemnation. Okay, let me put it in this terms. If I go out and I commit a robbery, I commit one robbery, I get caught, I can expect one kind of sentence, right? If I go out and I commit a string of robberies, I can expect a longer sentence, right? Isn't that the right, that's the way it works, right? Since that time, many sins have been committed, and that should lead to a greater condemnation, right? The stakes should go up. It should get even worse. But what does the Bible say? Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That where sin increased, that the more there was sin, the greater God's grace. God's grace triumphs over many sins, not just one. I mean, it's like his grace works in a way bigger way. Now let me personalize this to you. What is it that causes Christians at times to feel distant from God? You know, they've been forgiven, they know that, but now they sin. So they come in and they're gonna go to God, but they're like, oh, you know, the last few days have just been awful. I said what I shouldn't have said. I did what I shouldn't have done, or I didn't do what I should have done, all those things. Or they've been forgiven, but they can't get over the things that have been done in their past, right? I mean, I've talked to people regularly who struggle with what they did in their past. Well, I did this and I did that and you don't know and all of these things. Listen, God's grace is so great that it can not only cancel out one man's sin, but it can forgive, it can wipe away, it can remove every spot, every stain, every sign of that sin and justify everyone who ever believes. If God can forgive all the sins of all the Christians and not only remove them, but scrub them clean and get rid of them and clothe those people with righteousness, if he can do that for all the Christians of all time, are you telling me he can't do that for you? I mean, it's amazing. And if he restores all of those people, are you telling me he isn't going to have restored you? And if his sin is, if sin is no match for his grace and all those others, are you telling me that his grace can't overcome your sin? Impossible. We have a superabounding grace that gives us a restoration that is absolutely unbelievable. It's not just paradise lost and restored. It's paradise blown away with a greater reality that we can't begin to imagine. It's God doing over and above, much more, superabounding, grace upon grace in his goodness of working in our life. Number two, through Jesus, we not only have an abundant restoration, we have an abundant righteousness. And look at that, it's verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the contrast here is between Adam's disobedience and the results of that disobedience, and Christ's obedience and the results of that obedience. Now, I want to ask you a question. It's not a trick question. How long did it take Adam to disobey? 5 minutes, maybe? I mean, if he and Eve have a little talk beforehand, 15 minutes? I mean, you know, 15 minutes and humanity is ruined for all eternity, all time and eternity, outside of Christ. How much time did it take Christ to obey? It took him 33 years. Because honestly, if he disobeys, if he thinks a bad thought, says a bad word, does a bad deed, even if it's little, he's no longer the spotless, sinless, perfect sacrifice. For his sacrifice isn't, we're finished. It would have been impossible because for him to offer himself as a sacrifice because he wouldn't be righteous. Christ's obedience then, compared to Adam, 5 minutes compared to 33 years of perfect obedience, his obedience was a billion times greater than Adam's disobedience.
Yeah, that's right.
And his righteousness was a billion times greater than Adam's unrighteousness. Now think of this, when Adam sins, he loses human righteousness, but he never had the righteousness of Christ. But when I come to Christ, what happens is I'm justified in him, and what happens? I'm given a righteousness that's not mine. I'm not given human righteousness. This is where people are like, okay, my sins are forgiven, so now I'm righteous, and people try to work at maintaining a human righteousness, and there's a place for all of that that we'll talk about, but in my standing before God, the issue is not my human righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. What is the definition of justification? Justification is the act of God whereby the unsaved person's sin is free. Not the saved person, the unsaved person, because that's when we really needed it, right? You say, well, is the saved person's sin not forgiven? No, your sin is forgiven past, present, and future. When you were unsaved, he forgave all your sin past, present, and future. Gone. That's unbelievable. If he said, that's enough, we would be forever grateful for that. But then what does he do? He assigns to us the righteousness of Christ when through faith we believe. Our righteousness in God's sight is not based on the number of days you or I go without sinning.
That's good. Thank you,
You know, so you're praying, you're saying, Lord, you know, I really need you to come through, but wow, these last few days weren't very good. Man, if I were Jody and Raffaele, then I wouldn't have to worry about this. Or if, you know, do you know what I'm saying? We have a tendency to compare. People do that. They compare themselves to other people and say, well, if I was this, if I was that, somehow if I had their righteousness. Listen, you have Christ's righteousness. And if God has assigned Christ's righteousness to you, that means when God looks at you, he doesn't see anything but Christ's righteousness. He sees you wrapped in his righteousness. He's not looking at, that's what he sees. That's abundant righteousness. So we have an abundant restoration. We have an abundant righteousness. Now here's the last thing, and this is like nuts. Through Jesus, we have an abundant reign. An abundant reign. Now, follow this because this will blow your mind. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Adam sins, death reigns. Death rules. That phrase sums up the world and life experience apart from Christ. Death rules. Every time you go to a funeral, it's a reminder, death reigns. Every time you stand at a graveside, it's a reminder, death reigned. Every time you sit by the bedside of a loved one and you watch them breathe their last, it's a reminder, death reigned. Every time you see a news story, people are dying because of war or famine or crime. It's a reminder, death reigned. But now watch what happens here, because this is much more. How do you do much more? Stop death? Look at this. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Death reigned, but when we come to Christ, who or what reigns? Listen to this. You might say this. Some people have a tendency to, just on the surface, interpret it this way. Well, death reigned and now life reigns, but that's not what it says. I mean, God doesn't just replace death with life. God replaces the ruler, and he makes that ruler you. Wow. We move from being ruled by death to being rulers in Christ. I mean, that is crazy. And part of that is in the here and now. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 2. We've alluded to it. God made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. So he's made us alive. Now he's raised, just like he raised Christ up, is like you were being raised up, and seated us, past tense, seated us with him in the heavenly places. So we've been seated. There's a sense where that's already happened. There's a sense where we're reigning here and now. We're no longer under the dominion of death. It's lost its sting. We're no longer under the dominion of the devil. We can resist him. But there's more. God's amazing grace, his over the top, his much more, his superabounding grace takes sinners like us and makes us kings and queens. That's part of what Paul has in mind. I mean, you see whispers of this throughout the New Testament. It's very, very interesting when you think of it this way. So Paul gets down to the end of his life. He's writing Timothy this farewell letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I mean, most scholars say that within minutes to just a few hours after he pins these words, his head is severed from his body. What is Paul thinking? What is Paul looking forward to? I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And then he says this, now there is in store for me, what? A crown. Why am I going to need a crown? Because I'm a king. I'm going to rule in eternity. There is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. We are all going to reign. We're all going to be kings. We're all going to rule in eternity. Amazing. Are you serious? That's crazy. I mean, he could have just said, I'm not going to have death reign, I'm going to have life reign over you. But he says, no. Forget somebody else reigning over you. Why don't you reign? That's unbelievably over the top, much more super abounding grace. You're going to rule. And again, you see whispers of this. Yeah, I give you another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know we'll all judge the angels? We're going to judge, we're going to rule over the angels. Right now, we're lower than them, but in heaven, we'll be above them, and we will rule over, we're going to reign. Let me give you one last scripture. Jesus is described as the King of Kings. Who are the kings of whom he is the king? I mean, the earthly kings are gone. You and I are the kings. When he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who are the lords? We're the lords and we're the kings. You say, where are you getting this? Revelation chapter 1. To him who loved us, John starts out this revelation of Jesus Christ. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he's made us kings. He made us kings. Revelation chapter 3, it says, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit on my throne. And then you come to Revelation chapter 5, and we're ushered into the great throne room, and there are millions upon millions and billions of angels gathered around the throne of God, and they're worshiping along with the company of the redeemed, and we're there, and we're praising him in heaven. And what are one of the things we're praising him for? And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings. I mean, if you think heaven is going to be boring, you have no clue. You are going to reign. You are going to rule. You are going to be a king, and he'll be the King of Kings. It's unbelievable. Who takes a sinner, in the words of the hymnist, for such a worm as I, and says, oh, guess what? I'll forgive you. I think I'm going to make you a king. Wow. It's crazy good. It's crazy amazing. It's much more. It's super abounding. It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and made me a king. And who is it for? Verse 17. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You got to receive it. It's a gift. I could have a big, beautiful gift that was wrapped and was attractive on the outward, and I could give you a clue, give you a hint on what's inside, and you could want it. You could say, that's exactly what I wanted. If I had that, I wouldn't need anything else. You could want it that much. It could be such a perfect gift for where you're at and what you need. But here's the thing. Unless you receive it and take it, the gift will never be yours. God has created the most amazing gift, and he offers it to all humanity. All you have to do is take it. But until you do, it's not yours. I pray if you haven't taken it, you will.